Good morning, y'all. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13. We're going to see this passage. I've titled this, All That Glitters Is Not Gold. You may have heard that growing up. It's basically the idea is that gold is rare. Okay, it's incredibly rare. And other metals can look just as beautiful, but don't be deceived by them. As a matter of fact, the phrase was first used, as far as we know, by Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice in 1595. One of the characters named Morocco speaks this phrase in his conversation with Portia and says, "All that glitters is not gold. Often have you heard that told?" Now, for me, I only knew it from like the early 90s, when an old country song, Dan Seals, sang about a rodeo queen, his beautiful wife that has abandoned the family. It's a hauntingly pretty song. And he says this at a particular point. He goes, "Oh, sometimes I think about you and the way you used to ride out, in your rhinestones, in your sequins, with the sunlight in your hair. Oh, the crowd will always love you. As for me, I've come to know, everything that glitters is not gold." It's got kind of a whistle at the end of the song. It's really kind of a creepy, haunting song, but it's really, I don't know, it's good. I like it. Saul. Saul starts off so well, so incredibly well. He's a hard worker. He's humble. He gives God the glory for his victory over the Ammonites. He's merciful to his enemies. And then it's all about to change, starting now. Chapter 13, verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now, I'll tell you, 1 Samuel is one of those books of the Bible that the manuscripts are not as pristine as the other parts of Scripture. Verse 1 is extremely difficult. We don't have the original manuscripts, so we're not certain exactly how this reads. We're going to wait for Logan to finish with Dallas Seminary, and he can give us the Hebrew, his version of it. But what you have here, at least what it has in my text, is 30 years old. To quote now the NET version on this, what the commentators have to say, he says, "Most Septuagints," which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, "lack the entire verse. There is no chapter 13, verse 1. But some of the Greek manuscripts have 30 here. The Syriac actually has Saul's age as 21. But I think that's kind of impossible, because we'll see Jonathan, his son, fighting here. And you're going, how old is Jonathan if Saul is 21 here? But so that's why a lot of people don't like the term 21 or that age. Some scholars prefer to supply the number 40 here, because they think that's probably even more appropriate to the text. But if that's the case, then Saul is actually fighting at age 80 at the end of his life. So there's some derivations here that's difficult. The Masoretic text, which these guys lived in about the 8th, 9th, 10th century, the Jews, they would say that it reads a son of a year. I think they might be onto something. It's just my take. Others will disagree. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, agrees with that as well. He's not always the best linguist, but he's a solid guy. And his thoughts are this, and well, put it like this. Some people would say, well, that's impossible. A son of a year, that means Saul was only 1 year old when he began to reign. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think what it's saying is that his first year was his best. That was his best year. Much in the same way, even today, when we take a look at presidents, what do we say after 3 months? What does it look like after the first 100 days? The first 100 days. There's something to that that we judge the president on at the very beginning. So what we're going to see is a decline from here on out. I think that might be right, although it's hard to tell. And then there gives you another number, and he reigned 42 years. Now, the word 40 there is an addition. You see it in the italics. So it says he only reigned 2 years? Well, that doesn't square with Scripture, because in the New Testament, in Acts 13:21, it says he reigned 40 years. So maybe the 40 was dropped out. Or, to give you one other option, it's not meant to be exhaustive here. It's not meant to be 42 years. It perhaps is saying, after 2 years, he began to consolidate his army, because that's what happens in the next verse. So if I've thoroughly confused you, sorry. Verse 2, let's continue on. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Now, last time in chapter 11, Saul defeats the Ammonites with 330,000 men. So now he's got 3,000? Explain. Well, let me give you some options. Number one, Israel really was much like the early American colonies. So we had a Minutemen army. You could just literally sound the horn, and the men would grab their muskets above their fireplace or wherever they may have had it, and they're going off to war. That's the way it was in Israel as well. And it was for all men 20 years and up. You were considered an adult male. That's when they would start to count you. It could be that. It could be referring to the Minutemen. So he only has 3,000 because he hasn't called Israel. And in just a moment, he's going to call Israel. Number two, maybe the Philistines won't let Saul have a larger number than 3,000 men. Maybe they put sort of these stringent policies on him. Or Saul may have just picked up 3,000. And these are the studs of the land. Okay, these are my top dogs. And these are the guys that I'm going to go with. It's hard to tell. Gibeah, though, what's the deal with Gibeah? Well, Gibeah was Saul's capital, and so he's now having to protect it. He's having to protect Gibeah, and so he's got himself at a place called Michmash, which is, I'll give you this. Gibeah is right there, and then I will tell you, Michmash is northeast, and due north is Geba. So what do you have here? You have the Philistines attacking kind of from the northwest here, and he's protecting them. So he's protecting his capital. So let's see what happens. Verse 3 and 4. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. So, just that last phrase very quickly. Summoned at Gilgal. Now, that may not mean much to you, but 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel has told Saul, hey, I want you to do something. The first command, besides taking out the Ammonites, wait for me 7 days at Gilgal. I will come to you and sacrifice and show you what you should do. So your job is just to wait. Wait on the Lord. Wait at a particular place called Gilgal, okay? So in the meantime, though, he didn't tell Jonathan that. Saul is the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan smites the garrison of the Philistines. Or actually, the Hebrew can read, he smites the commander of Geba, all right? And you go, well, who is Jonathan? He kind of just appears from the text. Y'all, let me wait for next time, because next time a whole chapter is given to him. I love Jonathan. In some ways, when you read the life of Jonathan, you may go, why didn't the Lord pick Jonathan over David? He even seems more godly than David. And we can go there soon, but not today. But put it this way, suffice it to say that Jonathan attacks the commander, or he attacks the garrison. Why didn't Saul do it? Well, Jonathan is a man of faith. It's very clear. Jonathan knew that God gave Israel the promised land. This is their land. So if you will, it's like living in your house and some people decide to take over one of the rooms of your house. Your job, in particular men, is to get those people out of your house. That is your house that God gave you, all right? These people are squatting on your land, in your house. You wouldn't be a good husband. If I wouldn't be a good husband by telling the wife, hey, these people just moved into the guest bedroom. Do you have an issue with this? She would say, remove them. What's wrong with you? And that's what God, whenever people would come over and conquer parts of the promised land, it was a judgment of God. And God is telling them, get rid of these people. This isn't the land that I gave them. This is the land I gave you. So, if Jonathan asks, Jonathan, why did you do this? Why did you smite this garrison? Or why did you smite this commander? His answer would be, why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing this? So, it reminds me of a gentleman named Henry David Thoreau. I'm no big fan of of the transcendentalists. Some of you may be, as far as American writers. But they did write some interesting things. Anyway, Henry David Thoreau, July 1846, there's a legend, whether it's true or not, we don't know, but he spent a night in jail. That is true, because he refused to pay 6 years of delinquent poll taxes that were due to the American government. And the reason why is because he said, I don't like the American government fighting in the Mexican-American War. I disagree with slavery. So he just refused to pay his taxes. He went to a night in a jail. What is legendary was this. Supposedly, Ralph Waldo Emerson, which was kind of his older mentor, if you will, he visited Thoreau in jail and asked, Henry, what are you doing in there? Whereupon Thoreau replied, Waldo, the question is, what are you doing out there? Is there an application here for believers? Of course there is. You must act upon what you believe. Or then the question is, do you really believe it? I mean, we say we believe we're supposed to go out and make disciples of all nations. So when we don't do what we say we believe, do we really believe it? I've been very convicted on this lately. Not just that, but in other areas of saying I believe something, but I don't do it. I remember what Jesus had to say in John 13, and I've quoted it many times, as he washes the feet of his apostles. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Interesting thing, the word blessed, we don't use it that often. It really translates very well as happy. Happy are you if you do them. I don't know about you, but many times in the Christian life, I can find myself as bored. Just bored. Is this as good as it gets? Yes, actually, this is as good as it gets if you don't do what the Bible tells you to do. If you just know it, the Christian life can be incredibly boring. Of course it can. It was never meant to just be known. It was most to be meant to be known and done. So Jonathan says, hey, this is our land. God gave us the land. Dad, what are you doing? Let's go strike this garrison. And this is what he does. Then Saul blew the horn, or rather the trumpet, throughout the land. This is the ram's horn. The Philistines are coming. He says, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. Saul, I thought you said Jonathan did. Well, is Saul taking credit for his son's actions? I don't know. We don't know from the text. Has he become passive, so he just lets his son do all the work? I don't know. But either way, it's not good. This is not a good sign. But the fact of the matter is all of Israel became odious to the Philistines. What does the word odious mean? You smell. When the Philistines now considered Israel, they thought, oh, I hate these people. I love what David Guzik says about this. He says this, our spiritual enemies have the same attitude as the Philistines. As long as we are weak and subjected to our spiritual enemies, they don't mind us at all. But as soon as we show some boldness and courage against the Lord's enemies, our spiritual foes consider us an abomination. Consider this, a president ago, I'll never forget when Obama said, and many people have said this, we guarantee people the freedom of worship here in America. That's actually not exactly true. We guarantee people the freedom of religion in America. Vastly different. And you will hear people say, as long as people, they can worship any way they want within those four walls. But when they take it to the streets... What do you mean when they take it to the streets? When they take it to the streets, that's allowed by the Constitution. We are allowed freedom to engage the market square. We always have been. Sadly, many believers are starting to go, well, they give us freedom of worship. No, it's freedom of religion. And as long as we are not hurting others, then we are welcome and free to practice that. Practice loving your neighbor. Practice giving them the gospel. Let me tell you what. It's a scary time. Christians many times are not engaging in what God has told us to engage in. And our even Constitution says you can. And note, when the world has no problem with Christians as long as we stay within our four walls. When we go out starting to tell people the love of Christ, and with that, the negative side of the gospel, which is hell, they're not interested anymore. As a matter of fact, we become odious to them, the way the Israelites became odious to the Philistines. Mark it well. Verse 5 through 7. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots. Some of you, it may have 3,000 chariots. There's some debate about that, which it is. It's not. It's difficult. And 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Did you see the term? They are in a strait. You remember this from fifth grade geography, perhaps? Strait, you're surrounded. They are literally surrounded. As compared to Israelites' army, the Philistines are like the sand on the seashore. So what are they doing? They're hiding in caves, even in pits. Some even crossed the Jordan. Literally, they've gone out to the eastern side of the Jordan, to Gad and Gilead. They're literally running away from the promised land. They're getting out of there. And the people that are still following Saul, notice he's still at Gilgal, are trembling. I love what Tommy Nelson has to say about this at Denton Bible Church. He says, Israel doesn't ever need the numbers to win. They don't ever need the numbers. When you consider this in the Old Testament, it's true. God gets you to the point that you can only trust in Him. Isn't this what it says in the New Testament? When I am weak, fill in the blank, I'm strong. So the people are trembling. Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Verse 8 and 9. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Note this. It says, Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering. It reminds me of that New Testament passage where the storm is upon the 12 apostles, and they are scared, and Jesus is asleep in the helm of the boat, which shows you how much sleep he wasn't getting. And the people, they cry out to the Lord. He says, Lord, don't you care? We are perishing. Isn't this what we feel like when we go through trials? You know, it's interesting. I really don't question that he's powerful enough. I question if he cares. I don't know about you. If you can fall into that same place, does he care? What do you mean, does he care? He sent his son to die for me. My eternal destiny is secure. What do you mean? Does he care? Well, the apostles did in the New Testament as well. And you've heard it said before, God is seldom early, but never late. He certainly feels incredibly late, but it's his timing. He knows what's best for us. So Saul, sadly, he says, bring to me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. We got two problems with this. And I think you already know them both. The first one is only priests offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah decided to try this out once. And if you know the story, leprosy hit his forehead as he walked in. The priest tried to stop him. He wouldn't stop. And so God stopped him. And so you don't do this. This is totally and completely against God, because you kept those offices separate until one day there would be one man, the God-man, who would combine both offices into one. But you couldn't do that as king. Secondly, it disobeyed a direct command from a prophet of the Lord. Direct. This is direct. I will come and offer the burnt offerings and tell you what to do. And Saul says, bring them here. I'm not waiting any longer. And you know what Saul needed to learn is this. Even kings have to submit to God. Even kings have to submit. And I would say this, even the church, in the times that we live, sometimes the church must say no to civil authority when the civil authority grabs power that it was never meant to have. That's why I'm so proud, and I hope in the best sense of that term, so proud of certain evangelical churches in particular states that says, we're not going to stop meeting. And the government says, no, you have to stop meeting. And the church graciously says, no. And churches need to make sure they're doing that. Sadly, I can't tell you the number of churches that have stopped meeting. I don't know if there's sadness in it, because sometimes they're very liberal churches. Quite honestly, I wish they would stop meeting. That would be great. Because if they're not following Christ, I want nothing to do with them. You know, it's interesting. Even at the time of the James the First King James Bible, what it's a bad term to call it as far as I'm concerned, because it was James 6th of Scotland. He was a wicked man. But he was notoriously rude in attending church. On one occasion, he was seated in his gallery with several of his men while a man named Robert Bruce preached. That's not Robert the Bruce. This is Robert Bruce. This is another guy who's a pastor. As usual, James began to talk to those around him during the sermon. Pastor Bruce paused. The king fell silent. The minister resumed, and so did James. Bruce ceased speaking a second time, with the same result. When the minister resumed to preach, so did King James. Bruce ceased speaking again. But finally, when the king did it a third time, Bruce turned and addressed James directly and said, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of the gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." Even telling King James, petty, hush. Why? Because that king was taking on a role. He's taking on authority. He had no permission, according to the Word of God. Verse 10 through 12. But if, rather, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me." Note all of the excuses he gives here too. That's his first one. "That you did not come within the appointed days." He blames Samuel. Number three, "That the Philistines were assembling at Michmash." That's the third one. "Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I will not have asked the favor of the Lord." There's the fourth one. "So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Now, I want you to note this. When I used to read this story, I thought, well, Samuel showed up late. The Bible doesn't say Samuel showed up late. And actually, it says, as soon as he had finished the burnt offering, Samuel showed up. I get the idea it was the end of the seventh day. Saul had waited till sometime in the middle of the seventh day. And Samuel said, "I'll come to you on the seventh day." It was now perhaps close to evening. And Samuel shows up, but by that time he smells the burnt offering. And I would note this, many times waiting on the Lord, the last moments of waiting can be the most difficult. Amen? So note this, Saul is just like his first father. He passes the blame off to Samuel. "You didn't show up. You didn't show." And the Philistines were assembling, and it was scary. And notice this, he says, "I forced myself." I didn't want to do it, Samuel. I didn't want to. If you had just done what you said you were going to do, I wouldn't have had to have done this. Let me tell you what, it's interesting because he said, "I basically had to do this in order to obtain the favor of the Lord." Did you catch that? So what he's saying is basically, I had to disobey the word of the Lord to gain the favor of the Lord. Let me tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, that is impossible. You don't ever disobey the Lord's word to obtain his favor. Because you note this, what he did was perhaps partly right, but it was mostly wrong. Yes, burnt offering, peace offering is good, excellent. But what you did was worse because you didn't wait for the prophet of God who told you specifically, "I will come and do this." You know, it's interesting. We do this as Christians. Oh my goodness. Instead of holding to the word of God, we read really great Christian books. And I'm not discounting really great Christian books. What I am discounting is Christian books that are not really great. And not only that, but even really great Christian books can be wrong by degrees. Of course they can. Even by great authors, yes, we are totally, completely fallible. I think of a particular time when I was working in Oklahoma, one of the ladies of the congregation was reading a really good book, according to her, by a guy named Tim Kimmel called Grace-Based Parenting. And Kimmel is a believer. Some of what he says in the book is really good. It's just flat on, right on the money. But some of what he says is wrong in the book. He tends to create a false dilemma between law and grace. He tends to disparage the law. And he puts grace basically on top. He kind of divides them in two. And you don't ever divide the law and grace like that. But what I had a problem with is that she was beginning to spread it to others. Like, this is really great. This is really great stuff. And when I read the book, I went ahead and bought a copy because I'm like, I probably should read it myself. And I found there was issues left and right with it. And what you found when I compared it to Scripture is when you look at Scripture regarding parenting, and I'll be the first to tell you, my wife and I, we struggle. And we don't tell people, raise your kids just like we raise ours, because ours is a kind of a unique case. But when you look at the pattern of Scripture, is the pattern of Scripture grace-based parenting? I don't think so. Old Testament or New Testament. Now, certainly grace should prevail upon whatever we do. Let's not deny that. But what do you see in Scripture? Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son. But whoever loves him is careful to discipline him, puts together law and grace. Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold a discipline from a child. Do not do this. And I'm certain that Mr. Kimmel would certainly not agree with that. But grace so prevails that it's a discounting of the Bible and its commands of Scripture. We see in Ephesians 6:4, do not provoke your child to anger, certainly, but raise him up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So when you take a look about raising kids, it's a whole lot about the rod. It's a whole lot about fear and admonition, certainly covered with grace. Let's not leave out grace. Of course, no, certainly not. But be careful, the point is I'm getting to, there's so many Christian books out there. Eventually, she got rid of the book because she was like, my kids are they're driving me crazy. They're not following the Lord at all. So be careful. We're always going back to Scripture. Saul should have asked himself, what's the Bible say at all times? Okay. Verse 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Notice this. The first thing he calls him, he says, you have acted foolishly. That when the Bible uses the word fool or foolishly, it has nothing to do with the person's GPA or whether they went to college. Nothing to do with it. Foolishness is always attributed to wickedness. It's the person knows better, but they're not going to do it. They know what the Bible says, but they're not going to do it. That's the fool here. It's moral lack, not academic issues. And he says, you've not kept the commandment of the Lord. Ultimately, for Saul, the commandment of the Lord was not important enough for him to keep. It just wasn't important enough. This was more important than obeying the Lord. He says, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. How do you deal with that? I don't know, but the word of the Lord is true, but it makes it very clear that it wasn't going to happen. One of the commentators said, perhaps David would reign forever, and so would the line of Saul, but in a different format. I don't know. I really don't even want to comment much more on that, because we don't know exactly. We just know the Bible says it, so we take it as true, but he doesn't follow the Lord. Now the kingdom shall not endure. So he is not removing Saul from the kingship, but he is removing his dynasty. Saul, you will be the first and last of your line. Notice this, the Lord has sought after for himself. The people sought after Samuel, but the Lord is seeking a man for himself after his own heart. We'll talk about that later. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people. Notice his past tense. But the Lord hasn't anointed him yet. Well, the certainty of the action is so right on that he can use it in the past tense. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded. Now note this. Whenever I've read this, I mean, the very human fallenness of me looks at this and says, this seems too severe. Doesn't it seem severe? But note this. The king is God's right-hand man. He had received a specific command from the prophet of God. And you might think, well, doesn't David sin worse? I mean, David steals another man's wife. He kills the man, kills the husband. I mean, well, once again, Saul disobeys a clear directive from the Lord given by the prophet. And I think that's key. And God certainly can show mercy when he wants to. What God takes seriously, though, we must also. John Trapp, another Puritan, writes this: to disobey God in the smallest matter is sin enough. There can be no little sin because there is no little God to sin against. And I think also it's worth noting is that many times, in particular in the Old Testament, when God announces judgment, he may relent if they repent. I'll say it again. He may relent if they repent. We see this in the Jonah, when Jonah goes and he preaches to the Ninevites and says, in 40 days, the city will be overthrown. And the people repent. And Jonah is angry at the end of the book. Do you remember why he's so angry? Because he figures God's going to do something just like this and show mercy. And so God certainly can do this. If you remember the story of David and Bathsheba, if you remember, his firstborn son died. And he was told by the prophet of God, that son will die. But what does David do? Number one, he repents. What's the second thing he does? He goes and prays. Why? Who knows? God may give mercy. Now let's note what Saul does. Do you see any repentance? Verse 15, then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with him were staying at Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders, or literally in the Hebrew, destroyers, came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned in Ophrah to the land of Sheol. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Seboim toward the wilderness. What do you not see here? Saul's repentance. There's nothing. There's no word from Saul. Scariest place to be is not repenting. Listen to this. Matthew Henry puts it this way: when he was charged with disobedience, Saul justified himself in what he had done. He gave no sign at all of repentance. It is not sinning that ruins men, but sinning and not repenting, falling and not getting up again. I think that's pretty right on. So Samuel leaves and Saul leaves, and there's nothing here. So what you see finally here as we close up here, Samuel arises. He basically says, you're on your own. Saul numbers. And notice he only has 600 men now. He had 3,000. So he only has one-fifth of the men like he had. But it could be like Gideon all over again. But Saul is not interested in that. So notice he stays at Geba, which is right up there. And note this. I'm not going to show you this, but he's surrounded on all sides. North, west, southeast. To the southwest is the desert. To the east is the Jordan River. They are surrounded on all sides. What makes it worse, let's take a look at their weapons. Verse 19, now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for all the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So the Philistines have kept the Israelites disarmed. And you note this, the biggest advantage the Philistines had over the Israelites, they knew how to smelt iron. If you will note this, the wonderful gifts that God gives mankind, wonderful gifts, iron in the ground, oil in the ground. But notice this, they're using it against God's people. By way of application, you consider the arts, music, film industry. These are all gifts of the Lord, all gifts of the Lord. But what's happened in our country and around the world? they use it against God's people and against God. The wonderful gifts that God gives. Verse 20 through 23. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. All right, the Philistines is fascinating. They charge 2/3 of a shekel to sharpen your tool. But what is the smart Philistine going to do? Number one, he's going to make sure the weapon isn't too sharp because it could be used against him. And number two, he's going to make sure that he keeps it dull so he'll keep on coming back every time. So they're making money off of this. Not only are the Israelites terribly outnumbered, they don't have weapons. But nothing is too hard for the Lord. In conclusion, I think we want to note this. The name we've called this is All That Glitters Is Not Gold. You've got a book in your bookshelf and one that's on your lap today, and it doesn't shine on your bookshelf, especially among the world. And I'll say this, even among a lot of Christians these days, what shines are all these other wonderful books that just came out, not the Bible, the one that's been written by God. I think it's fascinating and sad. Liberal churches used to question inerrancy. Inerrant, meaning without error. They would say, the Bible really doesn't say that. I mean, you know, there's errors involved in that. But you know what's so sad? Many churches today are questioning not inerrancy as much, they're questioning sufficiency. Sufficiency. The Bible really does say, fill in the blank, but what you really need to understand the Bible is read this book. Download this podcast. Let me tell you what, this is coming from a guy that went to seminary that had to read all the books. And I didn't read them near as well as I should have, but ultimately, it's important to note this. The Bible is what you need to be reading. That's the thing that is sufficient. That's the thing that is inerrant. That's the thing the Bible says is the Word of God that completes a man. It makes him efficient for every good work. So I'm not going so far as some people do to trash all the other Christian books. Read them. I'm not saying you shouldn't read them. Of course you should. But you should always judge everything according to Scripture. Everything according to Scripture. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer which shatters a rock. Psalm 138:2, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, too many times we discount it. I discount it. And we don't put the emphasis on it like Saul did, ultimately. He made irrational decisions that seemed rational at the time. And ultimately, the word was not important to him. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to be people of the Word. Help us to love the book. I pray for anybody in here who does not yet know Jesus as their Savior. Would you grant them salvation today, that they would get to know the true author of the book? In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.